Our scripture text today is Proverbs 19, verses 1 through 15. Proverbs 19, 1 through 15. But before we read, let's pray that the Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and our hearts to understand and believe and obey this word. We thank you, Lord, again for the book of Proverbs, how much we need this great book. We pray that it would shape our thinking, our motivations, our behavior, all our relationships, everything we do in this world. We thank you that it is so comprehensive. We thank you that it is so true, so practical, so convicting, so encouraging. We pray that you would use it in our lives to conform us more into the image of your dear Son. Holy Spirit of God, give us understanding minds and believing hearts and obedient wills. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Proverbs 19, 1 through 15. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool. Also, it's not good for a person to be without knowledge. And he who makes haste with his feet errs. The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they're gone. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less for a slave to rule over princes. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like dew on the grass. A foolish son is destruction to his father, and the contentions of a wife are a constant dripping. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. You may be seated. This section of Proverbs 19 is so important for us because it's about relationships. You remember we began looking at Proverbs 19 last week and saw that it deals with the relationship of false friends, of true friends. It deals with the relationship of those who commit perjury and of liars. That goes down through verse 7. And then starting with verse 8 through 15, it adds the relationships of political powers to its citizenry, and it talks about the relationship within a family. So we come to verse 6 today, and it says, many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. This is another warning about the dangers of wealth and so-called friends. It's not wrong for a needy person to ask for the help of a wealthy brother. But keep this in mind, that the relationship between a needy person that comes to the wealthy person and that wealthy person is wrought with many dangers. What are those dangers? Either man can use the other for self-serving means. No matter what your intentions, the point is there's always that danger between a needy person coming to a wealthy person for assistance. They can use each other. The wealthy person can use the needy person by taking advantage of him and saying to him, I'll give you money, but do this for me, and so pretty much control his life as a slave. Or the needy person can come to the wealthy person and put a guilt trip on him and hit him for more and more money and more sympathy. And so rather than these two people serving each other, they serve themselves in this relationship. In contrast, the wise person truly cares for the needy person. Proverbs 14 says, "He who despises his neighbor sins, but happy is he who is gracious to the poor and the afflicted." A wise person is not inclined to bribe people. He's not inclined to use people because he's totally dependent upon the Lord God Almighty for all of his needs, for all of his benefits. He's motivated to help other people sincerely, not for self-serving reasons, but out of gratitude to God. And that's why the Christian that has more than the needy person helps the needy person the way Christ does. Christ helps us, and he doesn't look for merit first. He doesn't say, "Well, I'm going to help those people that deserve it." Because I can tell you, if he did, I would be in big trouble, because I don't deserve any help from him. And the Lord Jesus Christ also does not help somebody that can benefit him. "I think I'll help this person because I may get some good things from him." The Lord Jesus Christ, in setting his love upon us and helping us in our need, is not concerned with merit, nor is he concerned with compensation. And that's the way the wise man serves the needy man. He doesn't say, "You're not worth it." He doesn't say, "You can't pay me back." He sincerely loves that person and helps him out of gratitude to Jesus Christ for saving him. Listen to these familiar verses. Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Ephesians 5:1-2. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God, as our salvation." We're to be as open-handed in our forgiveness and our love and our helping the needy as Jesus was open-handed in forgiving us and helping us in our need. John 13:34-35. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love other people the way I love you. How did Jesus love us? Hesitantly, niggardly, seeing if we're worth it. Can we benefit from him in some way? None of those were any concern for Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's the way a wise man loves and helps the needy, not just to benefit from him, but to genuinely help him in spite of what he's worth, in spite of his need, to do everything he can to put the welfare of that man in need above his own welfare. And when we love other people like that, we're declaring that we're Christians, and people can see we're Christians. You know, you can tell people you're a Calvinist and convince people you're a Calvinist to not be a Christian. I knew a man one time that had one of the largest collections of Puritan books I know of in one room of his house. And he was well read in those Puritans. And in another room of his house, he had one of the largest pornographic movie collections in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, what does that tell you about that man? But when you love somebody the way Christ loved us, particularly somebody in need who can't benefit us and who's not worthy of anything, at that point, we're never more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't look and see if somebody's like us, has the same values that we have. We love like Christ loved, and by that people will know that we are real followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can anybody tell that you are one of his disciples? You may answer all the right theological questions. You may answer all the ethical questions. But the way people know that you're a disciple of Christ is by the way you love other people, the way Christ loved you. And you love other people out of your gratitude to Christ. You may not love those people at first that are in need, but you do something for them because of your love for Christ. I had many years ago when I was a young man, I was listening to this older preacher who was a missionary to Korea. And he said, and this has stuck with me for 55 years. He said, I didn't go to Korea because I love Koreans. I didn't like Asians at all. He said, I went to Korea because I love Christ. And after being there for a while, I find myself loving Koreans. And so you don't wait till you love or like a human being before you meet them in their need. You love Christ. You're grateful to Christ. You did so much for me. I want to help them. I don't want to be self-serving and use other people and try to benefit from other people. I don't care whether I get anything out of it at all. That's the attitude of a Christian. And then we come to verse 7 that says, all the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they're gone. How practical and true is that? Once a person with many friends becomes needy and unable to benefit his friends, all fake friends leave. As long as there's money and resources to have a good time, they will be your closest friends. But then when you get in need and you have some request of them to meet the need of your life, they're gone. This includes so-called covenant brothers, people who should be in solidarity with you in need and are supposed to help provide for each other. Even covenant brothers fail at this particular point. Proverbs 19:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. But some people who say they are your brother desert you at your darkest moment and let you suffer need because they don't want to invest in your life. But in all this, when fake friends leave you in your dark moments because you have no more money to spend on them, no more time to enjoy life with them because you're going through serious troubles, when they leave you, whether it's your literal brothers, your church brothers, your friends in general, and they will, understand that you still have a friend that sticks to you closer than a brother, who will be there with you and for you in all your adversities, who will never desert you regardless of your need. And he's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Hebrews with me, please, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. When friends and relatives leave because they don't want to get involved in your trouble, remember this verse, 4:14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, no matter how hard it is. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. It's a great comfort to know that Jesus sympathizes with me. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. When others desert us, Christ is there. And he will always be by our side to sympathize with us and give us the specific help we need in the dark times of our lives. And that brings us to verses 8 through 15. And 8 through 15 deal with politics and the family. Verse 8 is the introduction to this section. He who gets wisdom loves his own soul. He who keeps understanding will find good. Now, there's two lines in that little parallelism. and they both describe the same person. He is one who gets wisdom, and he's one that keeps understanding. And as he gets wisdom and keeps understanding, he loves his own soul, and he finds good. So now what is this proverb getting at? You put those two first lines together. The one who gets wisdom literally gets heart. The one who gets heart. And who gets wisdom from God. The one who keeps, heeds, obeys understanding. These two lines together give us the thought that someone who acquires the wisdom and moral capacity to live well does so by carefully believing and obeying the ethics and doctrines and doctrinal insights revealed by God in the book of Proverbs and in the whole Bible. That if you have acquired wisdom, the ability to apply knowledge to insights that God gives you from His Word to every area of life practically, and if you heed understanding, that is, you live consistently with the understanding that God has given you concerning His will for your life found in Holy Scripture. The only way to do that and to live well is by giving yourself carefully to believing and obeying the Bible, and most particularly in this context, the book of Proverbs. And if you do give yourself to believing and obeying whatever's in the Bible, then you will be one who loves his own soul or life. Now, what that phrase means is he preserves his own life. If somebody gets wisdom, keeps understanding, he preserves his life by that understanding, by that faith, by that obedience, in contrast, as the book of Proverbs says later on, to the partner with a thief who hates his own life. His rebellion against God will in no way preserve him from all the dangers this life affords. But your faith in Christ and your obedience to His Word and your living in that Word will preserve you and protect you and keep you, and God will use that to keep you from the various dangers that cause so many people to stumble and fall. Proverbs 3:13 says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom. How happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding." He's protected and he finds good in this life. Now, what is that good? It can have a variety of meanings. It can mean physical, spiritual, material and physical wealth. Study Proverbs 3. The point of Proverbs 3 is that if you acquire wisdom and keep understanding, God can bless you materially, far beyond you even expect. Or it can mean spiritual good, that God can load down your life with joy and peace and the various virtues of God and the fruit of the Spirit and other spiritual blessings and gifts and graces as His way of graciously blessing you for your faith and your obedience to Him and your desire to live out of that Word. But the word good, I think, is far more comprehensive. If you get wisdom, if you give heed to understanding, you'll preserve your life and you'll find good. And the most comprehensive use of the word good that I know of is where? Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good comprehensively, whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not, for all those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Everything in the life of the person that loves God and whom God has called to follow Him, everything in his life, God will work together for His good and His benefit. And for God's glory. That's how big good is. Everything. We know that God causes all things, all the time, to work together for good to those who love Him. Or in our proverb, to those who get wisdom and keep understanding, they'll find good because God will work everything in their lives together for their good and for their benefit. What a blessing to know that. Now, there is a clarification I need to make, because some people who don't know the Bible misinterpret this text. It says, he who gets wisdom loves his own soul, his own life, his own self, himself. And here is the verse that tells you you've got to love yourself. And if you don't love yourself first, you're not going to get wisdom. You're not going to heed understanding. You're not going to be able to love God. You're not going to be able to love other people and your neighbors, yourself, until you first love yourself. I assure you, it doesn't mean anything like that whatsoever. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see what the Bible does say specifically about loving yourself. Let's read about 10 verses and see the context for self-love here. 2 Timothy 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not what the book of Proverbs says about loving your soul. It says somebody who seeks wisdom and gets understanding loves his soul. Here it says that lovers of self and all these other terrible things are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. So you see, lovers of self, right here mixed in with all these terrible sins, is not a help to loving God. It's not a help to loving your neighbor. It's not a help to getting understanding and acquiring wisdom. It's your biggest obstacle. If you love yourself, and you put yourself first in your life, and you're the God of your life, and you're the most important thing to yourself, then you may study the Bible all you want. You may always learn, but you'll never come to the knowledge of the truth, and eventually you will oppose the truth and be rejected according to the faith. So understand what Jesus said. He said, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Not love yourself. Renounce any claim on yourself. Realize that your will and your self-love are big obstacles in the pathway to God, and pray that God would remove those obstacles. So understand that what Solomon is saying here in Proverbs 19 is not what modern psychologists are saying, that you got to love yourself first before you can love God, because 2 Timothy 3 says, if you are lovers of self, you'll always learn but never come to the knowledge of truth. Whereas it says here in Proverbs 19, he who gets wisdom preserves his soul from the dangers of life, and he who keeps understanding will find good, because God will cause all things in his life to work together for his good. So study the Bible. You want wisdom, understanding, you want to preserve your life, you want to find good, study the Bible, law and gospel. Not just your favorite parts, but go through the other parts that you've never read and make sure you've read everything in the Bible. Read the Bible through about once a year from Genesis to Revelation, and go through the whole Bible and believe everything that God says to believe and obey everything that God says do. That's the way a Christian lives. Somebody who's got an understanding and who heeds wisdom who's going to preserve his life and find good things is somebody who's constantly reading the Bible. Do I believe everything correctly the Bible wants me to believe? Am I doing everything that God wants his child to do? That's the question we ask as we constantly put ourselves in subjection to the Word of God. You can say you're a Bible-believing Christian. You can bring it to church. You can read along with the scripture passage on Sunday, Monday through Saturday. Are you living out of it? Are you living out of it? So that it becomes the main thing you do in your life, the most important thing you do, is seek to know God and to know God's will by carefully believing everything the Bible says to believe and obeying everything the Bible says to do. Now we come to verse 9 and 12 through 12, and that's the heart of this new section on politics and family. And verse 9 says this: a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will perish. Now, you can see how important that is, because verse 5 is almost the same thing. A false witness will not go unpunished, and he who tells lies will not escape. The first thing is, in a free and godly society, perjury and lying must not be tolerated. Where perjury and lies are tolerated, justice and eventually liberty go down the drain. Perjury and lying must be exposed and severely punished. And by saying this twice within a handful of verses, it's underscoring the point that perjurers and liars have no place in a free and godly culture. Once again, it must be emphasized when it says there in verse 9, a false witness will not go unpunished. Doesn't say he might not go unpunished. And he who tells lies might perish. Verse 5, no, will perish. A false witness will not go unpunished. And he who tells lies will not escape. How can Solomon be so certain in the light of the fact that a lot of perjurers and false witnesses and liars have escaped through the years? They've gotten away with their perjury. They've gotten away with their lies. Well, the point is that the agent that makes sure these verses always come true is God himself. God will make sure that all perjurers are punished and that all liars will perish, either in this life or the next. He guarantees that the consequences he said liars and perjurers will experience will happen, and he does that in this life, upholding his social and moral order by providence. He brings things into their lives to humble them or to bring them down. Sometimes he uses the Holy Spirit and takes a perjurer and a liar and convicts him of his lying and his perjury. And then sometimes he uses the civil magistrate. Perjury is a crime that is so serious that some of the most severe punishments in the Bible are for perjurers. If you're in a murder case and you perjure yourself in order to get the murderer off, and it's found that he is a murderer, and he's found guilty, he's executed, and you are executed too for perjury with reference to a murder case. That's how seriously God takes these things. And also by church governments. God uses church governments to bring down the liar and the perjurer. By church discipline, by rebuke, by being not allowed to the Lord's table, and if the repentance continues in place, to excommunicate the person from the church for perjury and for lying. God hates lying. God hates perjury. Remember, we talked about this before, and in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, it says, all liars are outside the city, the eternal city. Nobody that's repented of his perjury or that has not repented of his perjury and his lying will not be in heaven. And remember, there's all kinds of ways of lying. Not just by telling falsehood, but by telling half-truths, manipulating the truth, telling the truth in such a way that it's nuanced and you lead a person to believe something else. There's all kinds of ways of lying. You know, there's something you want to hide. There's something you want to cover up. Some goal, some purpose, some motivation. And so you tell lies to keep hidden whatever that goal or motivation is in your life. Now, I want to read a passage of Scripture that tells you what God does with those things that you try to hide so carefully, and I try to hide. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. He's talking about the preachers of the gospel. The mysteries of God are the revelation of God's word. Those mysteries that man would never know had God not revealed them. That ministers are servants of Christ, they're stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, the most important thing about a faithful steward of the gospel in a ministry, minister, is trustworthiness and faithfulness. And he says, but to me, it's a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Now, he's not bragging. He's not being cocky here. He's not saying, no, I don't want anybody judging me. I don't want anybody rendering any verdict on me. No, he's saying he had critics. They were using as a standard of judgment something other than the Word of God. And he says, all of your judgments and criticisms of me not based on the Lord mean absolutely nothing to me. Absolutely nothing. And then he says this, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. That verse throughout my life has had a great restraint upon me. It's always back there somewhere in my conscience. When I do things deliberately that are wrong, I think of this verse. When I try to hide things from the world that nobody else can see, cherished sins that I love, this verse comes to mind. And it says, all those sins, all those attitudes, all those false, ungodly motives and judgments and goals and achievements and objectives that you've tried to keep hidden so carefully in your heart and soul, and you've lied and told non-truths to keep those hidden motives there, someday God's going to rip the mask off. And everything that you and I have so carefully hidden in the darkness, everybody will see and disclose the motives of men's hearts. We've told people we love the Lord and we're doing this out of love for the Lord, but in our hearts we have other motives, self-serving motives. And we've carefully hidden those things from other people. We don't want them to see what really motivates us. We want them to see what we say motivates us. God says there's coming a day in which He's going to take off the mask and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then those motives that are pure and wholesome, praise will come to that man from God. So, brothers and sisters, with me, dedicate yourself now to uncovering everything you're trying to hide. Dedicate yourself in your own confession of sin and in your own prayers. Don't try to hide anything from God. Don't live a double life. Don't try to hide secret motives and secret goals from other brothers and sisters in Christ. If you unveil them now, however painful it is, If you expose and reveal them now to God in prayer and to brothers and sisters who have your sins against, then there won't be anything hidden on Judgment Day for God to embarrass you with before the whole human race. If you've been hiding motives and reasons and goals from other people and trying to get them to believe something else about you that you in your heart know is not true and you've lied to reach those goals, go to those brothers and sisters. Say, I have lived a double life to you. I have been hiding things from you to make you think I'm a great Christian. But it's really because I didn't want you to know what my evil motives really were. So God is the agent that makes sure that all the consequences of lying are fulfilled. I pray that you and I would reveal what's hidden so that God would not have to do it to us someday. And then we come to verse 10, which has two parts to it. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. Now think about these as we read it. Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less is it fitting for a slave to rule over princes. Now let's look at those two lines. Luxury is not fitting for a fool. What's luxury here? It's not something negative. They're not condemning luxury. Luxury means good living, a life of pleasure, a life of dignity, a life of prosperity, where you're able to have things that you not only need, but you want. A good life. It's not condemning luxury as something evil while there's starving people in the world. This is luxury that's the blessing of God on your life, normally. It's the good life. What is a fool? Proverbs 1:7. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise instruction. A fool is somebody who's so in love with himself that he despises any correction that God gives him. He despises any commandments that God brings upon his life. He does not want to live by anybody else's understanding of life but his own. And so as a result, there is hatred that rages in his heart for the living God. That's the fool. Now, why is it that the good life, the life of pleasure, dignity, and prosperity, is not fitting for somebody who despises God and His Word? Why is it not fitting? In this upside-down world in which we live, the incorrigibly wicked person often lives the good life at the expense of righteous people, and so legitimizes his rebellion toward God and his evil behavior toward other people. I can't be that bad if I'm enjoying such a good life. God can't be that bad with me for the way I misbehave. And so he sees all these riches, all this luxury in his life, and it just legitimizes his life. There's no reason for me to repent. God's not mad with me. Surely if God was mad at me, he'd punish me one way or another, but I'm living the high life. Proverbs 26:1 says, like snow in summer and like rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. In that culture, it's ridiculous. It's absurd to think the snow is going to fall in the summer. And it's damaging as well as rare for rain to fall in the harvest time. And it's just as absurd and damaging to give honor and places of influence and prestige to somebody who hates the living God and will not be governed by His Word. Tragically, in this evil culture in which we live, this often prevails nevertheless. There are fools that are wealthy. There are fools that are in places of honor and power in this country. It's only because of man's sin the whole culture is turned upside down. One of the best stories that illustrates how a fool in a place of power with wealth can destroy a social order is the story of Nabal. and what God does to correct Nabal. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's a long story, and I'm not going to read the whole story. I'm just going to hit the highlights, but it's worth reading. Nabal, well, look in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And then during shearing time of his sheep, something happened. Now, notice what else it says about this man. Extremely rich, extremely powerful. He had a lot of people working for him. Verse 17, the last line, he's described as a worthless man. Verse 21, he, instead of returning good to David, returned evil for good. In verse 25, it says, please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal. Notice what it says in the rest of that verse. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal means fool. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So here's a man that was very, very rich, very powerful, had several men at his disposal, worthless, ungodly, and a fool. So it's shearing time. David, who is a very powerful and godly man, sends some of his men with gifts to honor Nabal and to cooperate with them for a while. To cement his relationship. Nabal looks at these gifts and these men and say, who is this David? I don't recognize anybody more powerful than I am. Anybody that I ought to pledge my allegiance to, anybody that I'm a subordinate to, I don't recognize such a man. And he really insulted David and scorned David to the point that David almost send an army to teach him a lesson until he was persuaded otherwise by Abigail, Nabal's wife, who was a beautiful and godly woman, who later became David's wife. Very impressive woman. And she brought some gifts to David and said, please don't deal with the fool Nabal. Live at peace. And David did not send his soldiers against him. He says, but notice what God did. Verse 36. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunk. So she didn't tell him anything at all until the morning light. But it came about in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, that his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became a stone. And about 10 days later it happened that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now there's two important lessons here. When you put a fool, you give a fool riches. You give somebody who hates the living God and his word and will not recognize his subordination to God and to his representatives. When you give that fool riches, and you give him power, he will bring the society at least up to total destruction. He almost brought it to the brink of war because of his insults of King David. We live in a culture of fools. We live in a culture full of rich fools who have political, judicial, educational, church power. Don't despair. God always corrects things. God corrected the upside down world with reference to Nabal. Killed him. God can kill Nabals. God can convert Nabals. God can discredit Nabals. But don't think that when some fool is in power, that's the way it's always going to be, because sooner or later, eventually, God knows how to bring down fools. So the second line, verse 10, luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less is it not fitting for a slave to rule over princes. Now, what does that mean? Well, the slave is somebody, the implication here, is somebody with incompetence as it relates to dealing with subordinates. Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. A slave does not have the desire, gifts, and ability to lead and to govern and to rule, and it's very unfitting then for a slave to be given political power. The other person, the princes, that's a phrase that's used throughout the book of Proverbs. These are people with competence. They do know how to govern with wisdom according to the word of God. And that second line describes a worse situation than the first line. It's a terrible situation when you give the fool money. But it's worse when you put a slave in political power over princes and noblemen. That's the point. Whereas the affluent fool is merely legitimized in his own mind and in the minds of other evil people, the incompetent slave, given political power, afflicts the entire community through his arrogance and his lack of wisdom. According to Proverbs 30:21-22, a slave given political power will be drunk with a sense of power, and his rule will degenerate into tyranny. Here's what it says. Under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up, and then it mentions two. Under a slave when he becomes king, and under a fool when he's satisfied with food. The consequences of giving such a slave political power are incompetence, mismanagement, abuse of power, corruption, injustice, social chaos. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Read this shocking statement. Ecclesiastes 10, 5 through 7. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. Not just rich men, but wise rich men. Fools are put in exalted places. Wise rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on the road. He says this is a turned upside down world. That's why it's not fitting for a slave to govern. Yet when you have the superior men, the men of leadership and wisdom, the godly men, having to walk like a slave, and you have the slave, the incompetent rebel, on a horse as a king, society is about to fall. And you know, that was the impact of the French Revolution, 1789. French Revolution in 1789, as we've said before, was the first war of its kind in the history of the world. Because very unlike our War of Independence, which was a self-defense war to preserve a Christian moral order, the French Revolution of 1789 had as its purpose the destruction of Christianity and of a Christian moral order in France. Now, you've heard about the aristocrats and peasants and all that stuff. But the real motive behind the French Revolution was the destruction of Christianity. With the destruction of Christianity comes the destruction of leadership. With the destruction of leadership, fools and evil people are put in places of power. When fools are put in places of power, there's corruption, there's social chaos, things fall apart. And the only way man thinks it can be remedied is by a powerful man that can come and take the reins and govern, even if it's tyrannical. So the French Revolution offered liberty, fraternity, and all the rest. Leadership disappeared. Fools took the reins of power. things start falling apart. Next comes Napoleon Bonaparte and the wars of Europe. Society falls apart and tyrants come to the fore when fools are in places of power. Now, don't identify anything that I or Solomon are saying with racism. Don't identify racism with slavery and at the same time condemn all forms of racial slavery. That was the great fault of Southern slavery. It was predominantly racial. And any time that you enslave people simply because of the color of their skin, you have become a racist, an evil racist. But slavery is not always racist. In the Bible never condemns slavery, biblical slavery. The Bible has all kinds of directions and rules and regulations to keep slavery just. It's a compassionate institution when it's used properly to help people mature. I want you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy. Now, you've got to, as difficult as this may be for you, for some people anyway, you've got to get this down, because let me tell you how the pro-homosexual crowd are getting after Christians. They bait them, and they say, "Why are you against homosexuality?" And the Christian will say, now they're using this all over the place, so you better have a good answer. And so the homosexual lobby is saying, why are you against homosexuality? And the Christians will say, because it's condemned in the Bible, which it is. And then the homosexual lobby will say, well, now you can't use the Bible because it condones slavery. Are you telling me that you condone slavery? Now, what's the average Christian going to do when he hears that? I mean, he's going to be like a crawdad. He's just going to back up as fast as he can go. And so you got to have answers. You say, yes, the Bible condemns homosexuality, and the Bible does not condemn slavery. All forms of racism are condemned. All forms of racial slavery are condemned. But slavery as an institution, for somebody who does not want to have the rights and privileges and fears and responsibilities of a free man, but who wants to be a dependent all of his life, it's very cruel to try to get that man to live like a free man. But he becomes a dependent and he becomes a slave until he grows up or he gets converted. And if he doesn't grow up, he stays a slave. You remember in the Old Testament, if somebody didn't want the privileges and responsibilities and challenges of freedom, he would put his ear on your doorpost, and then you would pound an awl through his near ear. And that pierced ear in men was a sign of slavery. He did not want to take the risks and responsibilities of a free man. He'd rather be a dependent. Now, notice what 1 Timothy says. So turn there with me to chapter 6, verses 1. This is not Old Testament. Now, you know that, right? You know neither 1 nor 2 Timothy are in the Old Testament. So this is New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them, because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more, because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these things. If anybody advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. What is it that you're not supposed to advocate? What's this different doctrine? The relationship between slaves and masters in verses 1 and 2, as well as other things. One time there was a debate between a man from somewhere in New England and a man from Mississippi or Louisiana. And the man from New England was condemning the South and all forms of slavery, racial or not. And the man from Louisiana said, "Let me give you an example, Mr. New England preacher." Can't think of his name. Oh, Peter Marshall. Peter Marshall Jr. "Reverend Marshall, let me give you an example. Would you let a slave owner in your church? If we lived during the time of slavery, would you allow somebody who owned slaves to be in your church?" He said, "Of course not." And then the guy from Louisiana said, "Well, what about a preacher that urged a runaway slave to go back home to his master and obey him? Would you let that preacher be in your church?" "I certainly would not." And so the preacher from Louisiana said, "You just condemned the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon is about Philemon, a slave owner, had a runaway slave named Onesimus. Paul led Onesimus to Christ and then tells Onesimus to go back as Philemon's slave and then writes Philemon to take him back as a slave and also as a brother." So understand, when this passage talks about slaves, it is not a smack. It's not a racist slur. That's my point. My point is not we need to reestablish slavery tomorrow. That's not my point. My point is, when you read passages like this one, and it talks about slaves, don't read any kind of racism in it at all. Now, who are these slaves, by the way? Let's go back to Proverbs 19. "Luxury is not fitting for a fool, much less is it fitting for a slave to rule over princes." Who is a slave? Our world is full of them. There are more slaves in the United States today than there were in the South in 1861. Far more slaves. Who are they? They are, first of all, people with a slave mentality. They don't want the initiative and the rights and the challenges of a free man, so they become slaves of the state, civil slaves. "Take care of me when I'm hungry. Take care of me when I'm without a job. Take care of me when I need hospitalization. Take care of me when I need legal services. Provide me with an education." See, slavery in the United States doesn't have anything to do with color. There are white, black, red, and yellow slaves that have a slave mentality in the United States. Rather than showing initiative, they want to be dependents upon the federal government or the state government. And these slaves also have low-class mentality. Now, low-class mentality has absolutely nothing to do with how much money you make. I know millionaires with a low-class mentality. A low-class mentality is that attitude that says, "I have no interest in the past. I have no interest in the future. I'm going to live for the present. I'm going to do and buy what I want to do and buy right here and now. Who cares about the consequences? I don't want to build my life on the past. Here I am in the present. That's the way I want to live." Not future-oriented, not past-oriented, present-oriented. And that present orientation is a low-class mentality, because when you live only for the present, that breeds immorality and indebtedness and corruption. And they eventually become slaves of the civil government. So that's who slaves are today. Slaves who have no real interest except themselves, and they want other people to pay their way in this life. Why do people become slaves like that? Because they're basically slaves to sin and Satan. And everybody that is a slave to sin, to his sin and to Satan, will enslave other men and be enslaved themselves. Civil liberty will not last for long where the citizens of that nation do not have spiritual liberty. When we do not have freedom in Christ to serve Him, we will eventually become the slaves of men. Turn with me to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. The only real freedom there is in the world is in Jesus Christ. Anybody that does not know Him and love Him and serve Him is a slave and will be a civil slave sooner or later down through his generations. John 8, 31 through 36. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, that little word "and" is so important in that verse. Everybody quotes, thinks they quote, "If you know the truth shall make you free." It's not what it says. It says, "If you abide in My word, you're truly My disciples. And if you abide in My word and are My disciples, you shall know the truth. And that truth you find in Me shall make you free." There is no freedom outside of Christ. They answered to Him, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've got Abraham's blood flowing in our veins. We have his DNA. And have never yet been enslaved to anyone." Now, that was really disingenuous. Never been enslaved to the Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and Romans. "We're Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. He's not an heir. Sooner or later, he'll be gone. But the Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Make no mistake about it. We will always have slavery and more slavery in the United States until we win the hearts and minds of yellow, red, black, and white Americans to Jesus Christ. Because it's only He that not only can make people free, but give people the desire for freedom and a hatred toward tyranny. Now, what most people describe as freedom today is not what Jesus describes as freedom. Freedom today for most people means no limits on my life, no outside restraints and influences. I'm free to be myself. There is no such thing as unlimited freedom. But that's not what freedom is anyway to the Christian. Freedom is the ability to do what's right from the heart. A poor slave does not have the freedom nor the power nor the ability. He does not want to do right. He wants to live in rebellion against God and hope the consequences don't reach his front door. But when God makes a Christian free, that Christian is free now to love to do what he ought to do. And that is real freedom. Turn to Romans 6, please. Romans 6, verses 16 through 23, or thereabout. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point is, everybody is somebody's slave. You can't escape it. You're either a slave to sin. Sin becomes the master in your life. You can't resist it. Or you are free from the dominion and power and tyranny of sin, and you're made Christ's slave. You're either a slave of unrighteousness or a slave of righteousness. You're either a slave of Satan or you're a slave of God. And when you're a slave of God in Christ, you're really free. You love it. You love being a slave. Because you realize He purchased you with a price and you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Him and you love it. You don't have any right to your own opinions, to your own time, to your own body, to your own life, and you love it. Because you want Him to be the Lord and the Savior, the Governor, the Master of your life, now and in the future. That's a free man. A free man, a free woman, a free young person is somebody who is a slave of Jesus Christ. And if you're not a slave of Jesus Christ, you're a slave of everything else coming and going. And eventually your descendants will be civil slaves. Well, let me ask one last question here in closing. It says it's not fitting for a fool to have luxury. And it's even less fitting for a fool to be put in places of political power like we have today. Why do fools wind up with political power? How is it they come to places of political power if they're so damaging? Turn in closing to Isaiah 3. Isaiah 3 says what God does when He goes to judging a culture that has been in rebellion against Him and spurned His prophets, spurned His preachers, refuses to repent, and God begins to bring His judgment down upon them. What does He do? Let me read several verses. Verse 1, Isaiah 3. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, irresponsible, incompetent children, and capricious children who don't live by any rule except what they feel, will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be my ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge. On that day will he protest, saying, I'll not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked. It will go badly with them, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray. and confuse the direction of your paths. Why is it that fools, capricious, irresponsible men and women come to places of political power? It's the beginning of God's judgment upon people. When effective leadership is removed and fools are put in places of power, things start to degenerate. Things start to fall apart. A tyrant is necessary. So people think. Some man of power who can put an end to all this foolishness and all this chaos and bring order. We live in a day, brothers, when we are governed by capricious children and women. We are governed by fools. Republican fools, Democrat fools, and it is not fitting for a fool to be given political power. He's incompetent, and eventually he will bring down the society and the culture and the economy. And God goes to destroying a culture by removing effective leadership in church and state. That's what you see today. Who's going to be running for president on the Democratic ticket? Doesn't matter. Who's going to be running for president on the Republican ticket? Doesn't matter. They'll be fools. How do we keep from being governed by fools? And with that government by fools, the destruction of society. We pray and work hard to win the hearts and minds of Americans back to the last stanza of My Country Tis of Thee. And unless we win Americans back to really believe and stand for the last stanza of My Country Tis of Thee, there will be more slavery, less freedom, less wealth, perverted justice, until the culture collapses. What's the last stanza of My Country Tis of Thee? I have forgotten the whole stanza. But there's two phrases. The first phrase says, God is the author of liberty. And the last line says, He is the great God, our King. Americans used to believe that a couple hundred years ago. And as long as they did, we were the freest, though never perfect, nation on the face of the earth. When people quit believing that, quit believing that liberty is found only in God, in Christ alone, and not outside of Him, and if you don't surrender yourself to Christ, you will continue to be a slave, and your children will be civil slaves. And the only way we can avoid having kings and queens that are fools is by recognizing that there is one High King of Heaven, and that is God in Christ. And we pledge our allegiance and our loyalty to Him. And we submit to His rule over us. Trust in the salvation He accomplished alone for our standing with God. Because we'll always be slaves until we recognize that God in Christ is our author of liberty and great God, our King. Let us pray. We do sincerely and earnestly pray, Lord, that You will bring us before Your throne as a people. You've told us that the world's nations will fall at Your feet and will beg Your people to teach them how to govern as the Word of God goes forth from Jerusalem with power and faithfulness. And when these nations are converted, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So we hold You to Your promise, O Lord, and we pray that You would make us faithful, that the Word of God may go forth from our Jerusalems, because You're going to use that Word. Use it in our lives. Help us to be confident that You'll use it in the lives of Americans to confess again that Jesus is Lord, and we know then our nation will be set free. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.